Well, there are numerous church surveys today that tell us a lot about the state of the local church. Some tell us that even though the average age in our nation is 38 years old, that the average age in the church is over 62, which tells us something, that the younger generation has in many ways moved away from the church. It also shows that regular church attendance is now defined as twice a month instead of every week by many professing Christians. It tells us that decline is a central reality in most churches, and that there are thousands of churches every year that close their doors. Why is this? When Romans chapter 8 verse 31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 16 verse 18, I will build my church, and what? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So if that's true, why is there this decline and these problems in Christ's church today? Well, personally, I believe that the state of the church today has less to do with the sinful postmodern culture that's taking place outside the church and more to do with the sin and divine discipline that's taking place within the church. And there's no better example of this than the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me if you would. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, I believe that we can glean three strong statements by Jesus that together are a frightening wake-up call to all churches today. Three strong statements by Jesus that together are a frightening wake-up call to all churches. The first strong statement by Jesus is this: don't think external things are enough. Don't think external things are enough. Now look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now the angel, or the messenger of the church in Ephesus, here is the pastor, or the leader of the church, who is the one here that's responsible to read this letter publicly that is being written to this church. The seven stars are the seven pastors or leaders of the seven golden candlesticks. Again, these seven golden candlesticks are seven real historical local churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. These are real historical local churches, and these are listed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, these seven churches also represent seven different types of churches that simultaneously exist throughout the entire church age. And we're just looking at one of those this morning, the church in Ephesus. But these messages that are given to these churches are timeless, and therefore they apply just as much today as they did then. Now notice that this message is from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is none other than the risen and the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate founder and head and judge of the church. And this is what his message is to the church in Ephesus. Now, the city of Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor and had a population of about 500,000 people. There's a magnificent temple there of Artemis. The Romans called her Diana. And this temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In this city was emperor worship, called the imperial cult. Therefore, it was a required duty of every citizen to worship the emperor. And since Ephesus had a great harbor and was located at the crossroads of four main roads coming into the city, it was a thriving commercial center. That's the town, and it's in this hotbed of sin that God births a church through the powerful, spirit-filled preaching of the Apostle Paul. And you can read all about that in Acts chapter 19. Now, this church in Ephesus would have tremendous leadership and teaching over the years. Paul taught there for 3 years, longer than he had taught anywhere else in all of his missionary travels. He stayed in Ephesus for 3 years and taught the whole counsel of God, we're told. Aquila and his wife Priscilla were there. Also Apollos, who was the most eloquent of all preachers, was there in Ephesus. After Paul left, Timothy, Paul's dear disciple, Timothy, became their pastor. And later, the Apostle John ministered there in Ephesus for 30 years until he was finally exiled to the island of Patmos. So this church had heavy-duty leadership and teaching going on in this church. Now notice what the glorified Christ says first about this church in verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Although unseen, the all-knowing Christ walks among his churches and sees perfectly into every church, into every heart. He is walking among the seven golden lampstands. Again, the lampstands represent these local churches. He is there moving about. He pierces right through to the heart. He knows exactly what's taking place. He knows where his people are. Evaluating everything, he says, I know your deeds. The word deeds here is a general word that describes four good and commendable things. First, their toil. He commends their toil. This refers to their hard work and ministry. The church in Ephesus was the mother church that planted the other six churches that are described in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Second is their perseverance in enduring hardship and persecution for Jesus' name's sake. Despite their trials, they stayed true in their faith and they did not forsake Christ. Third is their refusal to lower God's standard of righteousness and tolerate evil men who live sinful and immoral lives. Jesus went on to say, look down in verse 6, yet this you do have, again commending them for something else, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, which was a heretical, immoral sect. And then fourth is their ability to put to the test those who call themselves apostles. And they are not, and you found them to be false. You see, these believers knew the Word of God. They've been taught it by the Apostle Paul, by Priscilla and Aquila. They were the ones who discipled Apollos to help him understand more the truth of the Word of God. They had Timothy. They had the Apostle John. They knew the Word of God and were not only doctrinally sound and spiritually discerning, but also guarded the purity of God's Word and exposed false teachers. All of these external things are good and commendable. And we too have some of these same strengths, and we strive to do that, to be strong in those areas. But they were satisfied. They were satisfied with these external things being enough. But in Jesus' evaluation of them, all is not well. Notice that he declares that something vital is missing in the first part of verse 4 when he says, "But I have this against you." But I have this against you. You have all these great things, but I have this against you. And we see what this is in the second strong statement by Jesus, which is this: you've abandoned first love for me. You've abandoned first love for me. Jesus places the responsibility squarely on them when he says in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." The word love here is the selfless, sacrificial, other-centered love that God himself is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 16 says, "God is love." This is the same word, agape. It's the love that God is. The love that God pours out within the heart of every believer through his Holy Spirit. When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ and becomes a child of God, the Spirit of God comes to indwell them. The Spirit of God pours out this love within his heart. Concerning love, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." Notice the passion. With all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Notice how Jesus inseparably connects together loving God and loving others. They're connected together. On these two depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, the whole intent of the Word of God is to make us better lovers of God and lovers of other people. Love is to be the distinguishing mark of Christ's followers. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, love one another. By this, all the world will know that you're my disciples, because you love one another." You see, that's the distinguishing mark of Christ's followers. Loving God supremely by putting Jesus first in our life above all other people, above everything else. He's first, he's foremost. And also loving others sacrificially with the same commitment that we already have towards ourselves, love other people. It's not saying here that you got to love yourself to love other people. No, we already love ourselves. He's saying with that same commitment to ourselves, we are to love others. It is our passionate or fervent love for God that enables us to obey the command in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, to fervently love one another from the heart. Therefore, loving God, loving others is the sum of all of God's commands. All of our ethical behavior, all religious service, all true spirituality, because love is the fulfillment of the law. We're talking about a selfless, sacrificial, other-centered commitment to put the other person's interest above our own. But despite all of their good and commendable deeds, Jesus is telling the Ephesians here, you have left your first love. It wasn't that they had no love, but they had left their first love. The word left here means to move away from, to forsake, to abandon. You see, they had abandoned their first love. And that first love is that passionate love for God that they had at first when they became a Christian. They had lost the excitement. Their heart had grown cold to where it was no longer full of gratitude to God for what He had done. They had lost the fervency of their love for God and others that once motivated all that they did in the early years of their Christian faith. And if we too are not careful, the same exact thing can happen to us. You see, our love for God, our love for others can grow cold. Can it? It can grow cold. Lifeless. We're still doing some of the same things, but the heart passion is gone. And this can happen in a number of ways. Neglect, sin in our lives, worldly distractions. Being hurt by other people, the very people we're trying to minister to and serve, hurt us. And it's like, I'm out of here. Being disillusioned with God over what He either has done or He hasn't done for us. Not having our prayers answered the way that we hoped. So we just say, what's the use? Why waste my time? You see, our love grows cold and no longer do we put first things first or prioritize spiritual and eternal things. But now the secondary things of life consume all of our focus. Things like making a good living to pay the bills, taking care of our responsibilities around the house, providing for the future, going to our children's or grandchildren's activities and events, finding ways to relieve stress that we're having, just living life in a fallen, sinful world, doing things that make us feel good. Now, these things don't have to be bad in and of themselves. But the important thing here to understand is they have taken priority over God's priority. You see, losing or abandoning our first love is also called spiritual apathy. Spiritual apathy, which can be expressed in many practical ways. You see, there's a lack of interest in spiritual and eternal things. It's just like, don't really care that much about it. Our Christian service now becomes mundane, mechanical, a dutiful routine instead of a delightful privilege that we have the opportunity of being able to serve the living God and have Him work through us. It's like, I'm tired of that. Bored. I'm done. Eventually, we stop serving the Lord altogether. The Ephesians show us very clearly that we as believers can do the right things. We can do the right things from the wrong motives. They were doing commendable things, but the Lord had this against them. They left their first love. Their motivation was not what it was supposed to be. Although when we truly love God, we will serve Him. Beloved, we can serve Him without loving Him. And that's what this is all about. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 3 makes it very clear that without love controlling us, the greatest theological knowledge, the most extraordinary spiritual gifts, and the most sacrificial service that we can give amount to absolutely zero, nothing in God's eyes. Losing our first love is no trivial thing, because there's a lack of hunger for God's word and prayer. Bible study becomes a boring chore. Individual and corporate prayer is avoided for more important things. Now think about this. Why is it that many Christians today have no problem whatsoever spending well over 2 hours doing their favorite hobbies, watching their favorite athletic event or movie, well over 2 hours, but have a big problem spending an hour and a half worshiping their Creator and their Redeemer and hearing His Word preached? Why is that? That now we only show up, regular church attendance is only twice a month, if that. The reason is because they've abandoned their first love. You see, there's a lack of concern for the eternal souls of people because the focus has now become inward on themselves instead of outward. And when we are self-centered instead of Christ-centered and other-centered, we have no interest at all in gathering together to pray for the lost, to be involved in community outreach, and to look for opportunities to share the gospel, the life-saving, soul-saving, life-transforming gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with people who are on their way to an eternal hell. We have no interest. We'll leave it to somebody else. You see, there's an indifference to the needs and the sufferings of other people and Christ's command to bear one another's burdens. And there is a lack of participation in congregational singing. And I can say this because this applies to me in the sense of having no voice. If you stand next to me, I love to sing, but you just don't want to stand too close to me. Whether we can sing or not, we are commanded repeatedly in the Psalms to make a joyful noise to the Lord, not just stand there and keep our mouth shut. And yet, how often do we do that? Why do we do that? Because we have abandoned our first love. When your heart is full of praise to God and you're so in love with Him, you can't help but do that. Go over to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Look at where we're going to be in heaven bowed down, crying out in praise to Him. You see, these are all signs of spiritual apathy, a heart that has lost its first love and grown cold. And a cold heart becomes a hard heart that becomes resistant to change. Fervently loving God and others is absolutely vital to the spiritual health of believers. Therefore, to abandon first love is a very serious, life-threatening disease for a local church. So when this happens, how do we as believers restore what we've lost? How do we get back to where God wants us to be? We see that in the third strong statement by Jesus, which is this: you must either love or die. You must either love or die. Jesus says in verse 5, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Let's stop there. Here Jesus describes a threefold remedy to restore first love, to light the fire, if you will, again in our hearts. And He gives three imperative commands in the Greek. To take corrective action immediately, for the longer that we wait, the harder it will be to awaken love. And although Jesus is talking specifically here to the Ephesians, but remember that He is talking to you and me as well. This applies to all believers. And as the saying goes, if the shoe fits, what? Wear it. The first command is to remember. Look what He says. Remember from where you have fallen. A lack of fervent love for God and others is not a trivial thing. For Christ says, you have fallen. This is a state of being backslidden and not what one used to be spiritually. Remember, by continually recalling the early days when you first received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, and how love motivated all that you did. Remember. Again, remember means to continually, it's in the present tense, continually bring to mind and recall what you used to be in those early days when you received Christ and how that motivated all that you did. Remember the excitement you had, the joy of your salvation, the thrill of being forgiven and cleansed from all of your sins, past, present, future, because Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, as your substitute, and took the penalty that you deserved. Remember. Remember the heartfelt gratitude you had for Jesus' sacrifice for you. Remember your hunger and thirst to know God and His Word, the privilege of being able to come directly into His presence anytime, anywhere, through prayer. Remember when you look forward to going to church to be with fellow believers and together worshiping and praying and hearing God's Word. When you felt that ministering your spiritual gift in the church was an awesome privilege. Who am I to be used by God to help other people? What a privilege. You prayed for opportunities, for divine appointments, to be able to share your faith with someone who was lost, who needed to have the reality of the living God in their life so that they can know that they have eternal life when they die. Remember. Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. And second, repent. Repent. The word repent means to change your mind, turning from sin and turning to God, the total opposite direction. It's to confess your sin, to forsake whatever you have put before and over Jesus Christ in your heart. To repent means to come back to Jesus, to surrender to His Lordship and His control over your life. And then third, return. Return and do the deeds you did at first. See, this is a call to urgency, to once again start doing again those deeds that you used to do that flowed from your fervent love for God in those early days of your Christian life. You see, genuine repentance always produces fruit in keeping with repentance. There's always action. There's always something that follows when there's true heart repentance. And you must return to do the deeds you did at first. It takes a priority to keep first things first. It takes a commitment to do that. And he says, get back to daily reading and prayer, to regularly attending church, to worshiping the Lord wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, to using your spiritual gifts in the church, to praying corporately for others, to sharing your faith, to showing acts of kindness and meeting the needs of others. Now, although at first it will take discipline to establish a new habit, even as we depend fully on the Lord for His strength, He will enable us to do the first deeds with a first love. Genuine repentance and revival in the lives of God's people always brings about renewed love and renewed obedience to God. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Notice how love and obedience is connected. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're a joy. They're a privilege. God wants us to love Him with a heart that looks to Him with praise and passion. Remember, repent, and return. This is Jesus' threefold remedy to rekindle a first love that has grown cold. But notice what will happen if we refuse to obey what Jesus commands. Jesus declares at the end of verse 5, look what He says, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now the phrase, I am coming to you, isn't a reference to the second coming of Christ that we are all eagerly awaiting. He's talking about a special coming of divine discipline in the church. You see, if they didn't repent, Christ would remove their lampstand. Remember, we already talked about what the lampstand was. The lampstand is the church itself. Being removed means that their light as a local church to shine forth the truth of the gospel of Christ in a dark and dying world would be blown out. No longer will they have that opportunity. Their particular local church in Ephesus would forever lose their influence and their testimony in the world. If you don't get anything this morning out of this message, get this. Fervently loving God and loving others is vital to the survival of a local church. You see, it's an issue of life or death for the church. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is Jesus' frightening wake-up call to the church. Love or die? Change or cease to exist? Remember, repent, and return, or your doors will be closed. And if Jesus, the head of the church, is willing to do that to them, this mother church in Ephesus that had all of these good things going, if he's willing to do that to them, he will surely do it to other churches as well. Let me ask, do we as a church passionately and fervently love God and love others with this kind of first love? Do you? I've been asking myself that question all week. Do you? Jesus then ends his message by exhorting believers to obey him. And then he gives another incentive to do so in verse 7. Look what he says. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The phrase, let him hear, means to hear with the intent of obeying. It's not just, okay, I heard it. So what? No. Hear with the intent of, I better get to it. I better start doing this. I need to obey what I'm told. I need to obey Jesus' instruction on how to remedy my lack of love. You know, James said a similar thing in James chapter 1, verse 22, when he told all of us as believers, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude yourself. To hear the word and to not do it is to deceive yourself, to think we're something spiritually that we're not. We need to do what God tells us, not just hear it. We should be doers of the word and obey what God says, not only because of the reality of his discipline, but also because of this additional incentive or motivation that he gives here, that we will receive the promised blessing of eternal life. You see, the one who overcomes refers to everyone who has received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. Every true believer is an overcomer and will have access to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And this tree of life, we've just looked at as we've gone through the book of Genesis. We see it there in the Garden of Eden. And lastly, we will see it in the New Jerusalem. And this tree of life symbolizes eternal life in heaven. As Christians, we have the blessed hope of dwelling in God's very presence and enjoying uninterrupted fellowship with him throughout all of eternity. And since it was Christ's loving sacrifice on the cross for us that made that possible, beloved, he is worthy of our fervent love for him. That's the incentive. We have seen that believers in this passage, individually and corporately as a church, can look really good on the outside, but be dying on the inside. We can work hard, teach sound doctrine, fight heresy, be morally upright, and persevere in all of our trials. But if we are lacking in love, it displeases the Lord. And we are in danger of divine discipline. But Jesus wants nothing more than for our first love to be rekindled and to grow stronger. You see, he isn't calling us to compromise He's calling us to compassion, to have a fervent love for Him, a fervent love for one another, and a love for the lost. Does that describe you this morning? That fervency and passion of love? Or have you left your first love? And if you have, the Holy Spirit can restore that and breathe new life into your prayer, into your Bible study, evangelism, worship, service, and fellowship with one another. But for that to happen, we must turn to Him in total dependence and be willing to remember from where we have fallen and repent and do the deeds we did at first.